So here we are, and we are in week three of our sermon series, and it's on the Sermon on the Mount, and the subtitle is When Kingdoms Collide. And the thought here is, as we hear the voice of Christ, your life should never be the same. And there are two kingdoms. There's the one that we kind of live out on our own in this world with our desires, our flesh, and the way the world is, and then there is the reality of his kingdom. Which has come in Jesus and which is still coming, and those who walk in him, and there will be a time where it finally comes and it will be the only kingdom. And as we listen to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as believers, we are to strive to obey him in this, but it's not in order to gain entry into his kingdom, but rather to live faithfully within his kingdom on this earth. And that's the trial, is how do we live faithfully for God with all of our stuff? Internally and externally, all of our stuff. So the first week we talked about hearing Jesus, and I focused on just the first two verses. And just the reality that Christ speaks to you. And then last week, I was studying and I started, you know, my goal was to pack the Beatitudes all into one sermon last week. And as I was preparing, I was like, you know what? Brevity is wit, and I have not been that witty recently. So I divided it into two. And then as I was studying this week, I'm like, you know what? I'm going to have to divide it into a third one. So next week, we'll close it out. But we talked about Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. So last week, we said how the Beatitudes describe the character of a disciple and the rewards that God promises them. We also said that the Greek term for blessed means happy or carefree. So you'll see this where he says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then I even showed an image here. And last week we focused on the Beatitudes of needs. And then we said that this fourth Beatitude, so you got one, the poor in spirit, two, those who mourn, and then three, the meek. The fourth Beatitude are the ones that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we said that this was the pivotal Beatitude. Something changes here in what Jesus is teaching. And today we're going to focus from the pivotal Beatitude to the Beatitudes of action, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking. And what we're going to find is that the pathway to mercy and to be merciful and to receive mercy from the Lord is going to come from the pathway of being poor in spirit, hungering, thirst, and righteousness, and then that's what the merciful do. Those who mourn, same way, purity of heart. The meek become peacemakers. And so as we unpack this today, I hope that you can follow along with this, and we'll go back to this at times. So let's open our word to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 9. I just find it so amazing that Christ, the Word of God, became flesh, dwelt among us, spoke and walked, and even today he speaks to us through his written word, but also by the power of his Holy Spirit. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God or sons of God. So we talk about these Beatitudes of action. And what do I mean by that, the Beatitudes of action? The next slide. What do I mean by that, this Beatitudes of action? What we're talking about here is character in its consequences. Goals have consequences, and consequences are often unforeseen. So let me give you an example in the Bible of a consequence of a goal that was unseen. So if you were to read the Gospels or the book of Acts, there was a proclamation that was going out that the kingdom of heaven is here, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that all that have faith in him will have eternal life. And the goal of the political and the religious leaders was to shut down that message. And they chose to stop the gospel message by persecuting the New Testament church. And we see that even in Acts. The consequence of this goal to persecute the New Testament church, to shut down that message, was that the early believers would flee the persecution. They would flee Israel. And they fled Israel and they brought the gospel message with them as they scattered throughout the known world. So their persecution became the catalyst that spread the gospel throughout the world. Unintended consequence. So the goals that we have, they do have consequences. And consequences are often unforeseen. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, next slide, says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied." Jesus promises us, his disciples, that if we have this hunger, the consequences would be satisfaction for the thing that we hunger for, his righteousness. Similarly, he promises that the merciful will receive mercy, that the pure in heart will see God, and peacemakers will be called sons of God. The question here is, and I think the question that we all struggle with in life is, how does moral change occur in our life? What is the source of noble character? Aristotle said that we become just by doing just acts, temperate by doing temperate acts, and brave for doing brave acts. You see, for Aristotle, character begins with a choice to act in a certain way. An action repeated over and over again became a habit. His emphasis was on public character, what you saw. And this public character, the problem with that is it could lead to pride. And you see that with the Pharisees. Jesus, however, in the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at the heart, the inner life, far more than he looks at the public life. He actually goes as far to say that your inward righteousness may result in public ridicule or persecution. So how does moral character and that change occur in our life? What is the source of noble character? Those who mourn shall be comforted. The hungry shall be satisfied. Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And the merciful shall be mercied. That's what it literally means. And throughout this, we find that God is the unstated agent throughout the Beatitudes. He is the one who comforts and satisfies and shows mercy. Moral change, or to say it like Jesus would, righteousness, comes only from God. That's why Jesus is always asking us to be in him. Righteousness is not an act that we do externally that eventually transforms us internally. That's not righteousness. So when we look at this pivotal beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness is found in God alone. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for God himself. Psalm 42, verse 2. Do we have that? It says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." One truth is that our quest for righteousness leads us to help others as well. Disciples, we're not just individuals. We don't have this small view of the gospel. We realize that the gospel message is not just about us becoming good people. It's cosmic, and we play a part in it. The gospel mission is not about self-improvement, but rather it's about global redemption of the heavens and the earth, which we are called to participate in. Don't have a small view of the gospel. So many times we go to church and it's what we believe or our faith, and we have this very, very small view of why we have faith. It's our individualistic faith. But what Christ is calling is something so much greater than just that. Is that a part of it? Absolutely. But you are called to Him to be transformed and to be like Him and to be used by Him to participate in this cosmic plan of His redemption throughout the world. That seems daunting. The reality of this daunting task, this righteousness that we're called to, it shouldn't lead us to despair, but rather it should lead us to hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. And one of the ways that you know that if you have that is not only do you hunger and thirst for your own personal righteousness, but you understand that the kingdom of God becomes greater in your life as you see your brother or sister in their need. And you begin to hunger and thirst. You begin to mourn. You begin to weep. You begin to have a heart for them and their relationship with God. That's how you know as an individual, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you are truly growing in Him. Because your heart begins to break for the things that break His heart. And not only does that doesn't always require a selfish motive like me. Hunger and thirst. So don't despair. Hunger and thirst. Choose hope in Him over despair. And then comes the issue of complacency in our life. And you know what? The reality is over a period of time, it's easy to become complacent in our faith. We find ourselves without hunger and thirst for righteousness. We settle into a dull, passionless life, guided by routine and duty, and we fit in, hang on, and drift along. Our passion for the Lord can become misdirected towards the lust of the flesh, prestige, pleasure, power, the things of this world, whatever. Simply put, we misplace our identity in the other stuff that is not God's kingdom. And the reality is the more you strive for those things, you realize just how dissatisfied you are, because only God can truly satisfy our desires. So as we briefly look at the Beatitudes of action, we find that they correspond to an earlier beatitude of need. We're going to find that the poor in spirit are merciful, that those who mourn over their poverty of spirit, they desire, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it drives them to a purity of heart to the Lord and others. We find that those that are meek, not self-seeking, as they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they become peacemaking. We will find that the consequences of righteous hunger and the right spiritual goals will result in growth in our character, growth in righteousness, and growth in godliness. That's how you change. So let's look at the first one. Merciful. Matthew 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Jesus' statement here is not an isolated remark. It flows from the fourth beatitude, which is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." And it also flows from the first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," in verse 3. And let me explain this. When we are poor in spirit, recognizing our own sin, our own weakness, our spiritual poverty, what happens when we recognize our need and our inability to meet that need, we see the sins of others completely differently. It's very hard for somebody that is aware of their spiritual poverty to be condescending to someone else's spiritual life, someone else's life. So in light of our weakness, our sin, and our need, we become more patient, empathetic, compassionate, and gentle. We see others in light of our own shortcomings and lack of our own righteousness. What that does is it promotes in us a mercy towards others. A mercy towards others. It's beautiful that even Jesus, who did not have spiritual poverty, says, I didn't come here to condemn the world, but I came here to save it. The world's relationship to him was one of healing and salvation. What is the world's relationship to you, a believer in Christ? Do they experience the same healing that they had with him? We see people not merely by what they ought to be, but rather we embrace the heart of Christ and we care for them as he does. We put on the eyes of Christ and see who they are becoming in him. We don't interpret their life in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We put on the ears of Christ and hear who he's calling them to be. We ask the Holy Spirit, what is he saying to them in their circumstance? What words of encouragement does he have, or does he want to speak to them? And possibly through you and I. We approach people completely different. And maybe, just maybe, when we are merciful and we are poor in spirit and we approach people this way, we become available not only to them but to the Holy Spirit, and we can participate in what God is doing in their life. This is how Christ has a faithful presence within the world, and this is how we make disciples, and this is how we reach lost people. This is how we encourage our brother in the midst of their difficult circumstance. So the reality is that the poor in spirit are merciful people. Mercy is God's gift to mankind, yet it's also his demand to his disciples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees about why he dines with tax collectors and sinners. And we remember this story as Jesus is in this house. He just told Matthew, the tax collector, to leave his post, come and follow me. And he gives him a new mission, come and follow me. Matthew puts on this huge banquet, and it says that all of the sinners, all the tax collectors are there. And then these overzealous Pharisees come in, and they begin to ask their disciples, how is it that your master dines with sinners? How is it that he does this? And Jesus overhears them as they are talking to his disciples, and then he responds to them. And he says this, but go and learn what this means. I love that. First of all, the Pharisees were teachers, and Jesus is taking them to school. And he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demands mercy through the act of forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, we'll see that as we move forward in our sermon series. And he says, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Augustine said it like this, demand what you will and give what you demand. Jesus lived a life that was merciful to others. And even in his last breath, he pleaded on our behalf, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the reality is that the poor in spirit are merciful people. That is the act. And the beautiful thing about that is that they will be shown mercy. From who? From the Father, from the Lord. Purity of heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity of heart has two distinct but related meanings in all of Scripture. One, it has an inner moral holiness that is opposite of external piety. It's the heart of the issue. It's the heart. A condition of the heart that precedes what one does or their actions. In the Old Testament, we see the prophets contrast ritual obedience, like sacrifices that are found in the law, with covenant obedience that flowed from love and the sincerity of their heart. We see that with Moses as God commanded them to circumcise their bodies, but Moses continually called the Israelites to circumcise their hearts. David was commended because he was a man after God's own heart. The second thing is that it brings simplicity and freedom from double-mindedness. The pure here are those who show mercy because they love mercy, not to gain a reward. Throughout Scripture, the highest form of purity, and remember this, the highest form of purity in your life is purity of heart. And you see this throughout the Beatitudes. And we see this as we move forward in verses 17, and he'll open up a section, and Jesus says, "You have heard it said. You have heard it said." But then he teaches something deeper, not just this external faithfulness to the law, but this internal covenant-keeping purity of heart. I think of Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, where he says, "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what we see is he's teaching, and man, he has just raised the bar. It's not cheating if you just have physically committed the act. But there is this purity of heart where the act was already committed. Jesus teaches this principle throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We see this as he talks about prayer. We see this throughout. Purity of heart is not found merely through external disciplines, no matter how good they may be. So this beatitude here, the purity of heart, is coupled with the second, which is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You can go to the next one. Oh, nope. Never mind. Sorry. So the reality is, the disciple who mourns over sin will desire to be pure in heart. For we recognize our sin, both in our deeds and our thoughts. We hate those sins, and we will try to rip them out with God's help, and we become pure in heart. And the promise is that we will see God. The reality of what it means to live pure in heart is to live a life that is without compromise. That it's a single-minded fidelity to Christ. We no longer serve two masters. To pursue the Lord is to pursue His purity, His righteousness. And the disposition of one who has a pure heart, they mourn over their sin. They hate it militantly. What do I mean by that? I think that as believers, we need to grow a militant hate for the things that pull us from the Lord. The things in life that distract us, the sins that hold us down. You need to develop in you a righteous anger for the things that prevent you from receiving all that God has for you. A righteous anger. So we mourn over our sin and we hate it. And then what happens is we begin to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then comes the promise: we will see God. Then finally, peacemaking. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So here we have, you have the slide? Slide? No? Should have put it there then. Sorry. Okay, all right. So peacemaking, it flows out of this meekness, a meekness. The meek aren't seeking personal advantage. When you see warring parties, these warring parties, they trust the meek to make peace with them when they both know you don't have a dog in the fight. Meaning, there's no gain that this moderating party has, this peacemaker. You know, the reality of the meek person is that they know that they're without merit. They don't promote themselves and they don't grasp for benefits or recognition. They stop demanding things from the world and others. And what happens is when you stop demanding, peace tends to emerge in your life. Peacemakers are impartial. They're honest. They give an honest assessment of a situation. They have no angle except for peace and an outcome that glorifies the Lord. Glorifies the Lord in your life and the others. But the reality of peace is that it requires several willing parties, not just one party. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, if it is possible. The nature of peace, the inevitability of true peace, is the logical result of a healthy relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. True peace is not temporal, but it finds itself enrooted in eternity. Peace is more than the absence of conflict. Sometimes conflict is needed to bring about peace. We see that Jesus brought a conflict into the world, but he was still called the Prince of Peace. When we hear his words in the Sermon on the Mount, there may be a conflict that wells up in your life, but he's still doing this conflict and allowing this to happen to bring an ultimate reign of peace in your life, which means that you are at one, that you are right with God. So peace does not turn a blind eye to sin or unrighteousness, but it enters into conflict with the goal for both parties to become at peace with God. And since they're at peace with God, there should be peace with each other. In this place, sin and unrighteousness are confronted. People are restored to Christ, not just left to their sin. Peacemaking many times requires godly conflict. This is the most uncomfortable thing in our society because we live in a society where everybody has to mind their own business. Where every individual, you know, and it's funny because everybody in our society has their own opinion. It's not like people are minding their business. They have an opinion about you. They got a million, and you have a million opinions about them. We just don't say it. But the reality is, it's like your children. If you knew that they were going to burn their hand by touching the stove, you would yell out in love. It may even frighten them in the moment. But because your love, it will compel you to enter into this and bring peace and healing and possibly prevent destruction. Blessed are the peacemakers. The reality is that many things can disrupt peace. Many things. Our insecurities, our worries disrupt peace, a discontent life, or discontentment in a situation disrupts peace. Envy of others disrupts peace. When you try to read other people's thoughts, man, Americans are like notorious for this. I call this the Cold War syndrome. We're not really in a war, but we are. We haven't really said anything to anybody, but we understand that there's something going on. This is the Cold War syndrome. And what happens with this is we begin to read other people's thoughts. And that's the place where worry or insecurity or discontentment takes place. our minds begin to run wild and we guess other people's motives. That's why Jesus says, go to your brother or sister who have offended you and make peace with them. If your intent is not to be right, but rather to restore them and glorify God, it's going to go well for us. But so many times, since we are not meek, since we have a dog in the fight, our goal in our conflict is always self-preservation over the other. And that is not a peacemaker. The peacemaker says, I want to see God's best for you. And that may even come at my sacrifice. Well, now we have established a relationship where true love can happen. Isn't that kind of what Christ did for us? While we were still enemies, he dies on the cross for you. Completely guilty. But what he does is he makes it so easy for peace between us and the Father to happen because he self-sacrifices for that peace to happen. Not on our own merit. Blessed are the peacemakers. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about everybody that walks in his way. Why? Because blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children or sons of God. And that is a believer. So again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Next week, we're going to be talking about four results of the Beatitudes in our life. If you have not caught the previous messages, they all build upon each other. So I encourage you to go to the church's website under Sermon Archive, and there's a sermon series audio. I hope this made some sense today. And a lot of this is actually practical. It's very practical in the sense that we're always striving for righteousness and holiness, and we're kind of like Aristotle. If we would just maybe just read our Bible every single day. Now, that's a good thing. Or maybe if we go to a soup kitchen, maybe God will change us up a little bit. Or maybe if we do something that's good. And what we try to do is we try to fix our lack of righteousness by doing external things. But there is something to be said about this poor in spirit, where you begin to mourn over your spiritual condition. And there's something to be said when you are meek because of that. There's something to be said as you examine your life that you begin to, because of your poverty of spirit, you begin to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And he gives you the promise that you're going to be filled. And then what happens is as you walk in this, in your pursuit of righteousness, understanding your spiritual condition, understanding that not one is good, including you, despite what your flesh wants to tell you, then you can become merciful and you receive God's mercy. Then you begin to establish a purity of heart towards the Lord. And there's a promise that you're going to see God through that. And then just maybe you're going to bring peace on this earth. And it's because why? All of this is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we abide in Him, we rely on Him to first transform our heart, to take the heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh. And this is true transformation. God is not fooled by your righteous acts if your heart is just filthy. He even could look at the Pharisees and said, you know what, your life is like a whitewashed cup. It's all clean on the outside, but it's just filthy and contaminated on the inside. Nobody wants to drink from that. Have you ever had a glass of water with a chunk of something in it? Yeah, let your kids wash dishes. You'll get that. And the disgust from that moment is like, no, God's not having it.